welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing as we are going to return to Acts chapter 16. Well, we're going to gain tremendous theological insight today when we are introduced with a woman named Lydia. You know, last Sunday, we discovered how the Holy Spirit had sovereignly guided the Apostle Paul and his missionary team to bypass hundreds of miles of Asia to arrive at a port called Troas. Then through providing Paul with that Macedonian vision we looked at last week, they have now safely arrived in their first city in Europe called Philippi. Their course, their itinerary, they've been sovereignly guided through the providence of the Holy Spirit, and now today we will see how God Himself will sovereignly open the heart of Lydia to respond to the gospel preached by Paul. But before that can happen, Paul is going to have to find her. It appears there is no synagogue in Philippi that is a Roman colony. In fact, later on in verse 21, we're going to learn that it seems that customs associated with the Jewish religion are altogether unlawful to practice in Philippi. We do know that historically there are several cities where Jews were sometimes not allowed to practice their rites in the city proper, at least in a place of their own. But verse 12 last week revealed to us how Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke have now spent several days in Philippi, where we can probably presume that they had inquired amongst the locals, you know, hey, we don't see a synagogue anywhere. Are there any Jews in this city who get together and meet to worship? It is likely that they learned over those several days that they spent in Philippi. You know, not really. There are a few, we think, who meet out of town. They pray together on the Sabbath. You'll find them. Go outside the gate, take a left. You'll find them down by the river. So with this presumed narrative, we can now continue by reading from Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, so Paul's referring to his entire ministry team or missionary team, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Our minds should first be drawn to two phrases, two terms, two Greek terms: place of prayer and assembled. They suggest that Paul's inquiry led him to a formal, likely a formal, at least a planned meeting on the Jewish Sabbath day. The Greek construction of the language permits this assembly to have occurred either in a building, within a building, or possibly outdoors. We aren't told, but Luke's avoidance of the proper term for synagogue implies that something is lacking here. Something is lacking. It's not a building. What is it that is lacking? Oh, men. And standard Jewish practice required that at least 10 local men. It took at least 10 locals in order to constitute a synagogue. This is the Sabbath day, but how many men did Paul find present at the time and place of worship and prayer? The team only encountered women who would pray. Friends, that is not insignificant in our day. God is going to bless one of these women immensely, first by granting her salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Then afterward, Lydia's and household, we are going to will profess Christ and receive forgiveness of sins, always as a free gift of God. But where are the men? You know, it could be that one or two of them were shift workers, employed as EMTs, you know, other essential services, had to miss the gathering for worship now and then. That happens. Schedules conflict. Or it could be that the men were engaged in activities, you know, more crucial. Maybe like polishing their Corvette. Watch sporting contests, or perhaps, you know, crushing some of those 12-ounce aluminum cylinders with their hand, you know, like manly men do. Still, it is also plausible that there just weren't any men who valued gathering for prayer and worship. Let's just face the facts. Unbelieving men generally don't concern themselves with leading corporate gatherings for prayer or worship. But the proclamation of the gospel, that will result in both men and women and entire households being saved, which is soon to change everything in Philippi. Because a church is going to be established here where real men gather to pray. How can we know that this is true? Well, we will see a little bit later when the apostle will write a letter to Philippi. And it'll be from prison, by the way, that he writes, when he addresses mature men, men who have become, according to Philippians 1 verse 1, they become both elders and deacons in Philippi, while stating in Philippians 1:19, Paul writes, again from prison, quote, "I know that this," speaking of his imprisonment, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." You see, believing men in Philippi, along with all the saints you see in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1, to them Paul writes and reveals that they will regularly gather corporately to pray. It'll be something new in Philippi, it appears. You know, of course, Paul ultimately credits his ultimate deliverance to the Spirit of Christ, to whom they pray. He doesn't just credit the Philippians, you know, for their positive thinking. Jesus said, "It is written, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer." You find that in Matthew chapter 21. But some people do mistakenly think that prayer is positive thinking. You know, it's an exercise where we just intensely focus our brain power, all that we have, to cause things to happen all by ourselves. Think positively, you've probably heard on television. Your thoughts will bring things into existence you could never dream. Boy, that is a bad theology. It's all over today. But that concept of prayer is not Christian prayer. Christians pray to God because it is God who has the sovereign power to provide any provision if he so wills. It's not an impotent God. He's an omnipotent, all-powerful God. You know, be sure to teach your children the power of prayer emanates from God, not from us. Because it's not until we bow ourselves to recognize that God has unlimited power, omnipotent power, and sovereign control to do whatever He so pleases that we will finally pray to Him correctly and confidently. No, we don't pray to a God whose arm is short and who cannot accomplish whatever He so desires. That is a false idea of God. It is in Isaiah 50, verse 2, a point when Israel desperately needed deliverance, where it seems that God found that no one would gather for prayer. There He asks, through the prophet Isaiah, "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer?" Then He asks, "Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver?" The Lord says, "Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness." And whether we gather here or elsewhere, Christians gather to pray to our sovereign, almighty God, a God who can. A God who always can. Well, he can what? You might be asking, "Pastor, what can He do?" He can do whatever He pleases to do. "Pastor, do you mean, well, like open hearts to receive the gospel?" That is exactly what I mean. That's right. I read it somewhere. Oh, wait, it's next in verse 14. But before we appreciate God's power to open Lydia's heart, a woman who is not yet a Christian convert, who had not yet heard the gospel preached ever before, but rather the Greek language suggests that she was a general worshiper of God. They're all over today. You can find them in churches everywhere across America. Just general worshipers of God. They throw a little scripture in. They generally think that they're praying to God, but they have misconceptions about Him. Scores of unbelievers populate churches today. But to appreciate God's sovereign power, we need to first come to comprehend just a little bit more concerning the natural or unconverted condition of every man and woman's heart. This is prior to God opening their hearts. This is the pre-conversion condition of the human heart, our will, our heart, our volition. So just a few references to prime our pump. We'll start in Genesis 2, verse 17. There, God told Adam, "On the day that you sin by eating the forbidden fruit, you will surely die." Yet upon eating, Adam didn't physically die. What happened? He spiritually died. This means he became dead in trespasses and sins as he and his wife Eve's relationship with God was severed. They'd been cut off from relationship with God spiritually. This is the reason that they hid themselves from God. And it is the reason that God had to proactively go himself to seek them out, himself to offer a substitute sacrifice and kill it to atone and to cover their nakedness. God was the active agent from the very beginning. And since that moment, every descendant of Adam and Eve, every descendant born on earth is born severed from God, dead in trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2, verses 3 to 6. And therefore, as a result, we all naturally indulge in the lusts of the flesh, the sinful desires of the mind. We're all born, Ephesians 2 tells us, by nature we are children of wrath. You know, someone once told me, he said, the Bible never says anywhere that we have a sin nature. My response, you haven't read your Bible, or you don't believe your Bible. Folks, the Bible does not define sin as simply a set of divine or bad choices. Sin is not just a set of bad choices in life. It is due to our sin nature, always resulting, causing bad choices. And that's the reason that people run and hide from God. Born spiritually dead, it takes God's Spirit, Ephesians 2, verse 5, to make us spiritually alive again. So in a spiritual sense, we all pass through the birth canal, our mother's birth canal, and we arrive in the delivery room spiritually dead. We're stillborn in a spiritual sense. You know, our heart comes out beating. We come out crying. But any spirit connection with our Creator, it's flatlined, non-existent from birth. In assessing our lack of any spiritual connection to God, 1 Corinthians 2:14 asserts, if you were in adult Bible class this morning, you heard Trevor reference this. Scripture says, quote, a natural man, that means a man just natural by birth, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. When you read Scripture, a person with an unconverted heart, they remain unresponsive. They're even offended because they're spiritually dead and spiritually blind, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. You can see it. Some people, you can just see it. Scene where parents will drag in a teenager, and they're in the back, and you're reading Scripture, and they're just like, just can't tolerate it. Want nothing to do with it whatsoever. So we get into the rest of Acts chapter 16. We're going to talk about households and reaching the children early, loving them and teaching them before they really get rooted into the sins of our culture. Scripture unequivocally declares, this is unequivocal, Scripture says they cannot hear and they cannot see. They also can't speak the things of God because they don't know God. No one naturally seeks God. In the book of Romans, this would be chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul, this is while he is quoting the Old Testament Psalms, he restates this universal Old Testament and New Testament indictment of all humanity. He says, none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You don't have to be very good at math to figure that out. None. No more gentle is the prophet Jeremiah when he states, this is in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is the natural condition of the heart of man. Since Adam and Eve, we are all born into the world dead in our sins, corrupt in our nature, thereby spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind, and completely incapable of restoring ourselves to God. Friends, this is Scripture's clear and universal assessment of all humanity. There's no question in this. There is no spark within us that reaches out to embrace God or tempts ourselves to reconcile with God. We're born spiritually dead. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we will do to earn God's love and proactively reach out to Him ourselves. This natural, unconverted condition, it's theologically described with a phrase. It's called total depravity. You know, total depravity, don't be confused, it does not suggest that we all become axe murderers or that we all become as horrible as we actually could be, but rather total depravity assures every crevice of our volition, every part of our wills is tainted. It's stained with sin. Resist God. It's affectionately inclined towards sin. That's what our will likes to do. And you don't have to be a sexual predator per se. Your depravity might become manifest, as was Satan's, through sins of pride, arrogance, intellectualism, looks more civil, nevertheless, depravity. Of the seven sins that God hates, Proverbs 6, verse 17, the first listed is haughtiness, another word for pride. And Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. The Pharisaical prayer of pride, you can find that in Luke chapter 18. And it prays to self, you know, thank God I'm not like other men. You know, who murder, rape, pillage, plunder. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. In contrast, a heart that has been opened and a heart that responds to God's Spirit confesses, boy, God, without your divine intervention, without you coming to me and coming into my life and working in my heart, without your intervention and grace, boy, the sins of my heart would lead me to hell just like everybody else. I'm no different. The heart that knows God is humble. Because when I was saved, I wasn't reaching out for Jesus. But Jesus was reaching out to me when he saved me. Our statement of faith in our Constitution, bring us up a little bit to date. It contains the following excerpt. It's on page 2. It says, under the category, the total depravity of man, we believe that God was that man was created in the image and likeness of God, but that in Adam's sin, the human race fell, inherited a sinful nature, and became alienated from God. Man is totally depraved and utterly unable to remedy his lost condition himself. I read that statement in every membership orientation. We don't hide anything here. We're just open about who we are. It is a doctrinal position of this church. No alternate position is going to be taught at this church. We teach the Bible at the Bible Church. You know, I do realize for some of you, there's visitors here today. Some of you are saying, you know, this is the first time I've ever heard this. Never heard anything like this before. I understand. But it is the only scriptural position. You can't get anywhere else in the Bible. And thankfully, things start to make sense in our lives. Things on television, things going around the world, you're like, oh, this explains everything. Because total depravity correctly explains how a natural man can do no more than walk the earth in darkness, willfully sin, because that is what our nature likes to do, and then reap his deserved wages of condemnation in hell for repeatedly defying a holy and righteous God. You know, we all know that sin is wrong. From birth, God has given us a conscience, tells us sin is wrong. Therefore, everyone is culpable. No one gets off the hook anywhere on the planet with this. You know, but our sinful nature likes to sin. So we willfully pursue sin. Like I said, it may be manifest in many different ways, but we willfully pursue sin. The human will, therefore, is not free. But from birth, our will is in bondage to sin, and we cannot free ourselves. We had a confession when I was growing up. I said, we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Folks, nobody is born with a free will. All are born with a corrupted will that is captive to sin.
That's right.
You know, being born in this bondage of the will, what humanity desperately needed was a Savior who could free us. A Savior would come to us proactively, Luke 4, verse 18, and himself declare, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Does any name come to mind? Starts with J, ends with S, rhymes with genius? And our sinless Savior, you know, God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, he gave himself to suffer and die and hang on a cross in our place to redeem us. Means he paid the price for our every lawless deed. It was through shedding his blood as an atoning sacrifice, gave of him his whole self. Then he rose from the dead on the third day, and that good news had to be preached. But in man's natural condition, how many people come to embrace this good news? None. How many respond? None. Because we are all dead in our sins, deaf, dumb, and blind. And Scripture says none seek after God, not even one. Folks, the natural man The natural woman walks the earth as a corpse, a spiritual corpse. At the cross, God universally extends, offers the potential of forgiveness to all mankind. But a natural man will not accept the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he, for they are foolishness to him, and they have to be spiritually discerned. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Therefore, because the offer is made, God owes humanity nothing. He gave his Son. Our sovereign Creator is not indebted to save everybody. The spiritual condition of our hearts naturally resists because everyone on our planet is totally depraved. Just watch the news if you don't believe me. Nothing within us in the natural state is naturally able nor willing to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. All are born spiritually dead. So what does God have to do to reverse our lost condition? He must give us life. We need God to infuse us with spiritual vitality. He begins by sending His Holy Spirit into the world to convict us of our sinful depravity, to convict us of our alienation from Him. God always moves first, as His Holy Spirit is the sovereign agent of salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 5 reveals that even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So God's Spirit grants us spiritual vitality. He makes us alive. The Spirit quickens our hearts. That's some King James language. Infuses life so that we can and will respond positively when the gospel is preached. Because of the Holy Spirit, we say, yeah, that's right. And through this unilateral act of God's grace, God gives us a new heart, meaning a new volition. God gives us a new heart full of faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result, all who receive this grace become new and living creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Friends, by God's grace and through His Spirit, we're freed from captivity. We're released of the old nature. All things become new. As a result, we become spiritual men and spiritual women who are alive to Jesus Christ, saved by God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and through God's sovereign work of spiritual regeneration alone, by which we will be delivered from the wrath of God and the eternal destruction which is to come. All begins with a new heart, a new volition, a new redeemed will is supplied to us by God. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the Lord God of Israel promised this would come under the new covenant. Ezekiel wrote, as the Lord said, quote, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the dead heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a living heart of flesh. We are completely passive recipients of this redeeming grace. God does it all. He takes out the dead heart. He puts in a heart of flesh by his grace. Titus 3, verse 3. Paul writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." Were we not? "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So you and I who have believed, we have contributed nothing to our salvation except sin. We contributed that. But God saved us. At the preaching of the gospel, that is that Christ died for your sins, and buried, He rose again from the dead. God's Spirit, at the preaching of the gospel, God's Spirit unilaterally accomplishes this salvation, this regeneration, this renewing, the opening of your heart, which causes you to believe. This is why faith is defined by the Bible as a gift by God's grace. Oh, Him. Faith is a gift because we are passive recipients. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." You know, faith in Christ is not a quality that everyone possesses before God gives it to you. Not a latent quality that every human being has. You don't just muster it up out of yourselves. The natural man or woman does not possess even a smidgen of faith by which to save him or herself. Therefore, I know we've come the long way around. When Acts 16, verse 14 says, "A woman named Lydia, city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Who caused her to respond? The Lord opened her heart to respond. Did Lydia follow the Spirit's prompting by responding to the words preached by Paul? Yeah. But who made her alive? And who gave her that capacity to respond? It's the Holy Spirit of God. If God had not first initiated this spiritual regeneration, Lydia would have remained spiritually dead forever. Conclusion, we do not respond by our own initiative. It's nothing in us that God's that impressed with. Rather, in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In the next verse, Jesus says that just as predicted by the Old Testament prophets, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone. Everyone who is called comes. So Jesus assures the Lord's call always becomes an effectual call. God's grace is therefore irresistible grace. Likewise, in John 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Stop fighting it. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. So everyone whom the Father calls also perseveres. This is what is accurately described to be eternal security. Once God raises a spiritually dead person and makes them alive to Christ, nobody resists or says, uh-uh. And no true Christian spiritually dies again. You go to Revelation chapter 20. It says death has no power over the person who's been raised to life. Jesus says, again, John 10 verse 22, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Rather, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he assures, on that last day, I'm not going to lose anything. They all belong to me. They will all come to me, says Christ. This spiritual regeneration is God's unilateral work in your heart. John says that just as the wind blows where it wishes, John chapter 3, Jesus says in John chapter 3, that just as the wind blows wherever it wishes, so it is also with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, blows where he wishes. And the reference there to where the wind blows in that text doesn't suggest that the Holy Spirit doesn't know where he is blowing. It means we don't know where the Holy Spirit is blowing. We don't know where the Spirit will grant rebirth next. Doesn't mean that God doesn't know. What a ridiculous notion. And this is the reason John 1 verse 12 states, as many as received him, speaking to Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God's will. Man's corrupt will, it's in bondage to sin, exercises no freedom of choice as to whether he gets born again by the Holy Spirit and granted new life. Salvation depends entirely on the divine will and sovereign choice of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, God brought us forth. The term literally means gave birth to us by the truth, so that we would be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. It was an exercise of his will, not our will. In 1 Peter 1 verse 23, and Peter's statement here as well, it's written in the passive Greek, by the way, meaning that the individual doesn't have anything to do with it. Passive tense. You can't give birth to yourself. Peter writes, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. You have been born again, passive. Just as nobody claims to give natural birth to him or herself, you cannot grant spiritual rebirth to yourself. You have to receive it. And since God unilaterally grants this salvation, since God does this, Scripture describes believers as those who have been chosen by God. That's scriptural terminology. I'm not making that up. It doesn't describe us as those who have chosen God. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you, says Jesus, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit will remain. Back in Acts 13, verse 48, Jeff quoted this during announcements. We learned back then, and I told you I was going to hold off on God's sovereignty until Acts 16 and Lydia. But back there, we are told that as many as had been appointed by God to eternal life believed. God appointed. Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, not because of what we've done, but because of how Christ's blood has covered our sins. And in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It's always his will. God chose us according to his will, not our will. Ephesians 1, verse 11, the result, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We are described in Scripture as God's elect, his chosen. So like Lydia, at some point in time, if you have truly responded to the gospel, I'm not assuming that everyone here has, but if you have truly responded, it was first God who opened your heart to respond. And no one in the Bible is ever described as saved according to their independent choice or their own free will. Instead, every person who has ever been born again on earth sins and is condemned because of our choice. Because we pursue our natural will until God intervenes. So, to answer any questions, just a couple things here before we go. Fairness. I talked about this morning too in adult Bible class. As to the answer of fairness, we are all guilty of sin by our choice. We are all rightly condemned before a holy and just God due to our sinful choices. God's judgment is right. He is just. He is fair all the time. God is never unjust. The only way that we can be saved from hell is by God's choice and God's will and God's grace. God is not obligated to save everybody who sins. God has a holy duty to punish all sin, and he will. Therefore, either your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been punished for your sins, or you will be punished for your sins. Either way, God remains perfectly just. He's perfectly fair because all sin will be appropriately punished. God's not morally obligated to save us all. And he doesn't. And thereby, our earlier scripture reading from Romans chapter 9 assured God doesn't choose to save everyone. In fact, we who are described as called, chosen, elect, predestined, are revealed in Scripture as being those on a narrow path which few eyes are opened to find. I'll make just a couple comments about Romans 9. I'll answer a few common objections and then we'll close. Paul wrote in Romans 9, verses 6 to 8, they are not all children of God simply because they are Abraham's physical offspring. Meaning that just because you're Jewish and live in the nation of Israel today doesn't make you God's people. We've sufficiently covered that in previous weeks. Paul's working illustration, however, interestingly, wasn't Isaac and Ishmael. That's where we'd think he'd go. Isaac by Sarah, Ishmael from the handmaiden. We think that's where you go, but Paul doesn't. Instead, Paul uses Jacob and Esau, twin sons by Isaac, and his wife. And Paul reminds in Romans 9, verse 10, there was also Rebekah when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, this is assuring that it had nothing to do with the moral compass of either of these two boys. But before they were born, so that God's purpose according to God's choice would stand, not because of works, but because of God's God who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Even before birth, God had chosen Jacob. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, God's choice does not depend on the man who wills or the man who strives, but on God who has mercy. Of course, to demonstrate God's mastery over the human volition in our hearts, Paul reminds the reader how God had hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And then concludes in verse 14, so then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The conclusion of Paul's argument then is that no one can resist God's will. Man has no say. Man is in no position to contradict or answer back to God. The pot will not say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? And God's choice by unconditional election is made in a manner to assure there is nothing that he found worthy in either pot. It has nothing to do with the pot. Not that impressive to God. Rather, verse 23, it says, God did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He says, they will be called sons of God. That's us. And I'm nothing more than an earthen pot. In the potter's hand, he shapes by grace. Folks, people think that Calvinism, Reformed theology, whatever you want to refer to it as, I just call it the Bible. I think, boy, that's really a prideful thing to say that God chose you. I'm like, no, I don't understand it at all. I wouldn't have chose me. He did so just to show his grace and mercy and love. For those today who stand here saved by grace, you're not saved on a basis of anything about you or within you or special about you. You didn't choose God. You didn't save yourself. Saving yourself is an antithesis of God's grace. We didn't do it. So practical applications for Lydia. Now, clearly, this isn't only head knowledge today, okay? It's very practical. But it does reveal why a properly reformed church, a sovereignty church, wants to always investigate closely where your pastoral candidate stands and what he's going to teach. Because how these doctrines of sovereignty are taught and represented or misrepresented are critical to the Christian faith. Critical conclusion number one. Those unbelievers whom you loathe, they're just spiritually dead. Whether he or she is a politician or a priest or a performer, they can only act out according to their sinful nature. God's sovereignty correctly explains that except for the grace of God opening our hearts, that would have been us. We are no better. So God's sovereignty extinguishes hatred for our fellow man. No place for it in the grace of God. Our spirit and emotions aren't governed by the latest political commentary or spin that is only orchestrated to inflame society in hatred. Sovereignty of God theology extinguishes hatred. Conclusions number two. Sovereignty theology extinguishes all pride. You know, that false idea that everybody has a free will, you know, that God can't interfere with. Proverbs tells us God will turn the heart wherever he wishes. But that false idea that everyone has a free will ultimately credits self for faith and regeneration. Christ may have died for sins, they would say. They'll profess that. But it's entirely up to the individual to choose. This error is prideful and views unbelievers as those unwilling to make the right choice, while robbing credit from God himself, who chooses to open hearts to believe. Sovereign election by God assigns no credit to believer. None. We can take no credit for our salvation, and assures that we are merely recipients of undeserved grace. It's all we are. Vessels of grace. Third, sovereignty theology produces pure. John MacArthur has said, sound doctrine produces pure hearts, which produces a loving people. We love the brethren in Christ, and we receive one another as unique objects of God's love. You know, the Christian assesses this concern for one another as not only local, but also as global. The Christians persecuted in Pakistan are just as precious to God as Christians drenched in wealth in America. So we exercise a tangible concern for those brethren who are significantly less fortunate than ourselves. It's a pure love. Fourth, knowing that from before the foundation of the world, God has chosen specific individuals to be objects or to become objects of God's unique affection, finding them becomes the focus of our attention. Consider this. Our sovereign Lord guided Paul and his team roughly 585 miles, not in modern transportation, to find Lydia. The Spirit closed doors all along the way, all through Asia, so that Paul could be guided to Lydia. Along that path, God could have easily opened any heart that Paul encountered as he traversed those hundreds of miles. Finally, sovereign election assures the change that God is seeking. Please listen to me. Sovereign election assures the change that God is seeking comes at the heart through the proclamation of the gospel. None of the apostles, Paul did not form any action packs on his missionary journeys. He's not seen as ever adopting any unique cause along the way. And though he was a Roman citizen, he never once lobbies for any law to change society. They have good purposes. We need good men and women who pass good laws. Don't mishear me. But Paul doesn't rely on that. Never lobbies for any bill in an election year. Let us remember this election year that ballots and bills can never change society. Never. Because they are powerless to redeem a human heart from the depths of depravity. Everybody thinks they're going to turn America Christian through the right legislation. It will never happen. Pursue good legislation. Don't misread me. But laws cannot change the heart. The change that our society desperately needs comes at the preaching of the gospel alone. Until the heart is opened and regenerated, and until people become a new creation in Christ, until people become Christians, they will continue to vote for and elect representatives who will promise to allow them to act out according to their nature. It's called a representative republic. The proclamation of the gospel and Christ's church are the change agents in society for good. Christians do not trust in anything else for change. As a result, unregenerated hearts. As a result of people becoming Christian, they will vote for godliness. That will be the result of preaching the gospel. Society will be improved in every way. It's always hinging upon us preaching the gospel. We'll vote for godliness. Folks, unbelieving pagans never will. We need to get with that. They're going to vote for what they want. The constituency will put in power who they want. That's why we have the mess today in Washington. A couple objections real quick here because we need to go. People will say, yeah, but the Bible says, whosoever will. That doesn't mean that God doesn't know who will. It means that we don't know who will. That's all it means. Whosoever will, will. God's not in the dark, we are. So we share the gospel with everyone. Secondly, people will point to 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3 and say, yeah, but I thought God is not willing that any should perish. And they say, if he could change hearts, he'd, you know, then everybody would be saved. Thought he wasn't willing that any should perish. But when you go 2 Peter chapter 2 and you look at the context there, the illustrations that are used by Peter are Noah and Lot. Noah built an ark in a dark age. Lot was pulled out by the hands of angels out of Sodom before the fire and brimstone fell. Those are the working illustrations. And everybody else perished. Vast numbers of people perished in those situations. Noah's day, millions of people perished. Lot's day, several cities perished, and only a few were saved. If God is not willing that any should perish, those illustrations by Peter make God out to be a failure. But if God was not willing that Noah and Lot perish along with family members, then God is a savior that will go anywhere. He will send in angels to yank him out. He'll have him build an ark in order to save his family. The ones that he is not willing should perish are those who are chosen of God. You could probably think of a few other objections. I won't go into more. More than willing to explain or give a reasonable explanation for any of them. The reason we're here today is because God chose us. That's it. The reason we worship is because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, as these truths are... evident, self-evident in your word, it is sometimes hard for us to understand and accept, even to explain. Yet you haven't left us in the dark. You've loved us so much that you gave us the Spirit of God that we can now understand what you've asked us to do. And that is to live a life that is pleasing in your sight, to be a reflection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to love people, and to love them enough that we might tell them about the goodness that you shared with us. Lord, work amongst us. Send your Spirit to do the work that we cannot do, and that is to change hearts and change communities and change countries, all for the glory of your Son. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Have a wonderful week.